Well, today we are kicking off a new and, at least from my perspective, a relatively brief sermon series. We're going to push pause on Mark for a little bit and think about this concept, this idea of church membership. And the name of the series is Meaningful Membership. And I realize today that probably no one here today is excited about this besides me, right? Probably, I don't know for sure, I can't read your minds, but you probably didn't wake up this morning and think, I just can't wait to hear what the pastor has to say about church membership, right? Church membership, let's be honest, it's not a trending topic anywhere that I'm aware of, unless you're kind of a theological nerd, I guess, or if you're in seminary or reading books about the nature of the church. You're not thinking about a whole lot about church membership. We think about church membership when we join the church. Obviously, that's a time when we think about it. We think about church membership when it's time to vote on the budget or when it's time to hire a new staff member, right? Only church members can be part of those, can actually vote during those conversations. We think about church membership when we want to use the fellowship hall for a baby shower or something like that. We think about church membership when we read the obituaries in the paper and we read that so-and-so person was a member of this particular church or that particular church. But for most of us, you know, when we're honest, we just don't give membership in the church a whole lot of thought. We like the occasional perks of membership, the benefits that come on occasion when we need perhaps something, maybe the peace of mind that church membership gives some of us. But how many of us have actually ever considered that there may be more to membership than the few perks that we enjoy on occasion, right? Could it be, church, that expectations also accompany membership? And you say, hold on, Pastor. I didn't think that churches could actually expect things from their members. I thought the only membership expectation that this church or any church that I've been a part of, at least if it's a Baptist church, you know, you walk the aisle, you make your profession of faith, you get, you know, dunked in the baptistry, and that's about it. That's all really membership means. That's all it entails. And for many of us, that's the beginning and the end of what we believe about membership, because maybe that's all we've ever been taught. That's all we've ever known. That's all membership has ever meant. Maybe we've never heard a sermon or any teaching on what the basics of church membership is according to the Bible. But friends, what if there is more to church membership than that? What if God has revealed to us in the Bible what church membership is all about? Now, most of us would agree, probably, I could be wrong, but you'd probably agree with this, that expectations for for nearly any organization or group that we have joined or that we are aware of have higher expectations than the expectations we find in a church. Right? You may agree with that, you may not. In my experience, typically the expectations are higher for other organizations than when we find in a church. There's a good chance when you joined our church, you were not asked to agree in any formal way to a set of expectations. Probably, if you've joined since I've been around, you probably had a conversation with me in my office one day, and we talked a little bit about the church and about your testimony and about maybe how God has gifted you to serve. And perhaps I shared with you some basic expectations of membership. I haven't always done that with everybody that's joined. And the list of expectations I've shared has varied over time. I haven't always had a real consistent list. Probably when you join either, I know when since I've been here, but maybe before, you weren't given any kind of explanation of what it means to be a member of the church. We currently don't have a new membership class, and nothing probably was communicated to you when you joined. There's nothing really when it comes to expressing what we believe as a church or what we think the Bible says about church membership. And church, I'm persuaded that this is actually a problem, right? The more that I think about it, the more that I study it, the more I'm convinced that this is a problem, because this signals either intentionally or unintentionally to me, to you, to any new people that we have, that membership in our church doesn't mean a whole lot, right? Let's just face it. When you have no explanation or clarification of expectations or what membership basically entails in order to join, that tells me, and it may tell you, that this membership is not really that important. Expectations are not communicated here at this point, which I believe in and of itself communicates that we expect very little from our people. You may have heard the name of Zig Ziglar, a pretty well-known motivational speaker and author. He is quoted as saying this that you've probably heard: if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Right? We believe that. We know that to be true. Tom Rainer, author of I Am a Church Member, of several other books that we've read over the years here, has said written a similar thing about churches and church members. He says this. He says, we usually get what we expect, and we expect very little. So if these guys are correct, which I think they are, and probably you would agree with them as well, the question why a series on church membership becomes a little more pertinent, right, a little more important for us. And there's two answers to the question why a series on church membership. First, as many of you know, I'm in the doctoral program at Southern Seminary, and if I am to graduate in the month of May in 2018, this sermon series had to be developed and delivered if I'm going to walk across that stage in May, which, Lord willing, I will. If I don't, I'm not sure what's going to happen. And I'm praying and hoping that I can graduate in May. And then secondly, and really more important, honestly more important, take all the schoolwork out. This series about membership and the new member class we're going to start in November of this year, Lord willing, is for the health and the good of our church, right? It's for the health and for the good of our church. I was able to pick any topic I wanted to for my studies, and membership is what I chose because I see at right now in our church there's this gap, there's this hole when it comes to communicating and expecting things from those of us who are part of the church. Focusing our attention on membership, I believe, can lead to greater church health. You say, is that the end goal? No, it's not. Greater church health is not the end goal. The end goal is to be a church where more and more people come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the goal, right? And I believe the healthier our church is, the more effective we will be in reaching and seeing more people come to know Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. So if the Lord wills, today and over the next five Sundays, I'm going to lay out for us as clearly and as simply as I can some basics about what the Bible says about membership. Today we're going to be asking the question, is church membership even a biblical concept? Is this something that we find in the Bible? And then in weeks 2 through 6, we're going to be looking at different expectations that we find in God's Word. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we find the question, what does the Lord require of you? That's a good question. That's a biblical question. And the context there, the answer is a little bit different, but I think the question remains that we should ask, what, as members, if you're a member of our church, what does the Lord require as members of Central Baptist Church? That's the question we'll be wrestling with today and in the weeks to come. But today, again, our question is this: is church membership a biblical concept, or is it something that some preacher or professor or author made up somewhere down the line? You know, is this something that we actually find in the Bible? Because if you're a student of the Bible, you probably know, you say, Pastor, I've never found a verse in the Bible that says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, joineth your church, right? I haven't found that one. Maybe you found that one in there. I haven't found that one in Scripture anywhere. And so, you know, is this really a biblical thing, or is this, again, just something that some pastor made up somewhere down the line? And I would say it's kind of like the Trinity, right? We don't find the word Trinity in the Bible anywhere, but I can argue from Genesis to Revelation that the concept of the Trinity is there plainly for all to see. And I would say the same about church membership, right? I believe church membership is found in the pages of the New Testament. You won't find church membership in a Bible dictionary or in Strong's Concordance, but I believe we can make a pretty strong case for it as we examine the New Testament. So today we will make what some call an argument from implication. Right, an argument from implication. That's really the only kind of argument we can make, because we don't find that verse that I wish was in there saying you need to join a church. So here's our key statement for the day. Church membership is implied in the pages of the New Testament. You may have noticed in your bulletin this morning there's a sermon outline. There will be a key statement for each sermon, kind of the big idea, the big takeaway that we can take away from our time this morning. When we're looking at evidence for church membership, what we're really after is whether or not the churches mentioned in the New Testament had any way to distinguish those that were part of the church and those that weren't, those that were in, so to speak, and those that were not. Pastor and author Mark Dever says it this way. He says, church membership is a means by which we demarcate the boundaries of the church. This is important. Church membership is a means by which we demarcate the boundaries of the church. A boundary is a dividing line. It's a way to signal what's included and what's not. If you're a homeowner, you probably recognize the importance of boundaries, of property lines, right? If you're a homeowner and you think that boundary lines and property lines aren't important, begin building something on your neighbor's yard, right? And then you'll soon discover that, yeah, actually property lines are important. Boundary lines are important. At least they are to your neighbor. And so it is with the church. It seems to me as we look at churches in the New Testament, not only do clear boundaries exist, not only does church membership exist, but these boundaries allow the church to function as God intends. And without boundaries and without church membership, much of what we read about in the pages of the New Testament when it comes to the church makes very little sense. Right? So that's the argument I'm trying to make this morning. Even though we don't have that verse that says, join that church, I think if we take boundaries and church membership out of the equation when it comes to New Testament churches, very little makes sense. We won't have the ability to obey these passages in the New Testament that tell us how we're supposed to function as a church. So consider four ways this morning about how boundaries and church membership shape four areas as they relate to the church. Number one, boundaries allow pastors to identify who they are to shepherd. Right, if you're following along in your notes there, the words that are underlined, that's where the blanks you can fill in. Boundaries allow pastors to identify who they are to shepherd. This is probably more important to me than it is to you. But I think we have to start here. There's a number of arguments that we can make, and I just chose the four that I think are perhaps the most compelling for us. In the New Testament, God, through human beings, lays out for us the work that pastors are supposed to do. Right, as a pastor, I don't have to wonder, I don't have to question what is it exactly that God wants me to do. God has told me in the pages of the New Testament what I am supposed to do. But let me ask you this, church. As your pastor, do I have responsibilities and duties towards you that I do not have, say, towards our friends over at First Baptist? We have some friends here from First Baptist, and most of you would agree that I have duties and responsibilities towards you that I don't have towards anyone else. Let me ask you this. Would they be surprised, would a member of First Baptist be surprised, or any other church, if I showed up at the hospital to visit a member when they're sick? Right? Would they be surprised on Sundays when they have baptisms or the Lord's Supper? Would it be okay with them if I just showed up and jumped in the baptistry and baptized somebody and began to pass out the juice and the bread? Right? Would I be allowed uninvited to attend their deacons' meetings? Right? If I showed up on a Sunday morning and said I'm here to preach, what would they do? They'd say, Pastor, go back to your church. Right? We don't need you to preach here today. Right? And these are all silly examples, but we know, I believe, inherently, that as your pastor, I have specific duties and responsibilities towards you that I don't have towards any other member of any other church. What evidence do we find for this in the Bible? You say that's true, but does the Bible support this? I think it does, obviously. Hebrews 13:17, we'll start here. Here the author of Hebrews has this to say. He says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. We'll come back to the first part of that verse in just a moment, but I want to zero in on the middle and final part of the first sentence. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Now, the pronoun they refers back to your leaders at the beginning of the verse. And the context of the book of Revelation, or the book of Hebrews, and this particular passage, this is not talking about government leaders or school leaders or any other leaders of any kind. Some of the Bible does speak to how we are to submit to government leaders and other things like that. But the context here is talking about, I believe, the church, and it's talking about leaders within the church. Most specifically, this is talking about pastors. Now, some of you have heard me say this before, but this verse makes me really uncomfortable, right? As a pastor, this is one of the most uncomfortable verses that I have read anywhere in the Bible, because this passage tells me, as the pastor of this particular church, that one day I will stand before God and give an account on the condition of your souls. Right, for those of you who have joined our church, God tells me that He is holding me responsible for the condition of the souls of those within our church. That's enough to make any pastor, honest pastor, want to leave the ministry and find another vocation. I mean that. If you really think about the weight of this passage, now most pastors I know don't leave the ministry because of this verse, but this verse speaks, to me, it speaks of the serious responsibility that God gives to those who serve as pastors of churches. But here's the point, church: of which souls am I called to keep watch over, and of which souls will I give an account before God? Again, am I responsible for the condition of the souls of those at First Baptist across the street? Am I responsible for the souls of those at my home church back in Missouri that I grew up in and was baptized in and was called to ministry out of? Am I responsible for the souls of those who go to Southland or Spears Mill? Of course not, right? That's ridiculous. But what sense, friends, does this passage make apart from clear boundaries in church membership? You may not have ever thought about it this way. If someone just walks in the door one Sunday and attends one of our services, do you think God is going to hold me responsible for the condition of that person's soul? The way I would answer that is no. I don't think that God does. How can pastors obey this passage if there is not such a thing as church membership? When I stand before God, I believe I will give an account for the souls of those who have formally committed to the membership of our church. Right? I believe as your pastor, I have certain duties and responsibilities to those of you who have formally committed here that I do not have towards anyone else. Right? What about the rest of the New Testament? Do we find any other examples of this? 1 Peter 5, 1 and 3. Let's see what Peter has to say. He says this: so I exhort the elders. Now, elders is not a word we use a whole lot here in our church, but the word elder is the same word for pastor. In the New Testament, it's the same office. The office of pastor and elder is the same. They're used interchangeably. So Peter is speaking here to pastors. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that what? That is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So two times in this passage, Peter refers to the congregation as the flock, right? Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That's who the pastor is to shepherd. And then verse 2, but being examples to the flock in verse 4. This shepherd and sheep and flock metaphor, these are common in the New Testament. The word pastor actually means shepherd, so we know the work that pastors are supposed to do. Pastors are primarily called to shepherd those that are, to use Peter's language, those that are among you, the flock that is among you. We would all recognize that actual shepherds have different duties and responsibilities to their own flock than they do the next flock over. Right, they have no responsibilities to the next flock over. They are required. They have duties and responsibilities towards their own flock. And so it is with pastors. Boundaries in church membership, I believe, allow pastors to identify who they are to shepherd, and based on Hebrews 13:17, who they will ultimately give an account before God for the condition of their souls. Number two, boundaries allow church members to identify who they are to follow, right? Boundaries allow church members to identify who they are to follow. Duty, we've already seen, pastors have duties and responsibilities towards those in the congregation, towards those in the flock, but friends, church, the scripture also teaches that those in the flock also have duties and responsibilities toward their leaders, right? Sometimes we push back at this. We resist this. We don't want to have to submit or obey anybody. That's part of who we are as Americans, right? That's part of our DNA. We don't like the idea of having to do this, but this is what the Bible teaches, right? So we can either accept this and believe this and act on it, or we can go the Thomas Jefferson route. Some of you know Thomas Jefferson had his own Bible. And his own Bible, he cut and pasted, he cut out all the parts he didn't like and created his own version of the Bible. You can Google it. Google the Thomas Jefferson Bible, and you can read it. Anything he didn't agree with, anything he didn't think was actually the Word of God, he cut out. Mostly he kept to the sayings of Jesus, took out all miracles, took out anything that kind of opposed science. That's what he believed about the Bible. I don't recommend that. I think as Christians, we need to accept all of God's Word, everything that's written in all 66 books. But when we come to an issue like this that we tend to resist and push back towards, this really tests us as to whether or not we are actually going to obey all of the Bible, or are we only going to obey the parts that we like. You may have caught this in Hebrews 13:17, the verse we looked at just a minute ago, how it starts, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So church, scripture teaches that God places leaders within the church, and in the context here, pastors and elders in the churches to lead, to guide, to shepherd, to encourage, to nurture, to challenge, to equip, and to serve those people in the flock. Jesus is the head of the church, right? I am not the head of this church or any church. Jesus is the head of the church. And as a member of this church and as a Christian, I am to submit to the headship of Jesus just like everyone else is. Right, Jesus has sole authority here, not me. But God designed the church to have a leadership structure for the good and health of the church. And the leadership structure that God has revealed to us in the pages of the Bible includes primarily that of pastors and elders. How have pastors in the past abused their leadership? You know, have they abused this responsibility that God has given to them? And the answer, of course, is yes, right? Pastors have abused this authority and this responsibility all the time. And as you've already seen, though, that pastors will give an account to God for how they shepherd, for how they lead. But we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater when God has spoken about something, right? And here's the point. Where are you going with this, pastor? And here's a question that I need to ask. You know, do you have the same duties and responsibilities toward me that you have towards any other pastor or a pastor of another church? To use the language of Hebrews 13:18, again, this is the author of Hebrews' language, not mine. Are you called to obey and to submit to other pastors' oversight and leadership? And the answer to that question, from my perspective, is no. Right? You haven't formally committed to any other church. You've formally committed to this church. And when we formally commit to membership, the membership is to be under the pastoral oversight that God has provided to the church at that time. Right? If I get out of the ministry and I go join another church, as a church member, I am to submit and obey to the pastor and the leadership of that church. Right? That's just how God has designed the church to work. And let's think about this, that we kind of push back at this because of perhaps the abuse that pastors have undertaken here. But let's think about what leadership is according to the Bible, right? Pastoral leadership is not totalitarian leadership, right? Pastoral leadership in the Bible is godly leadership, and godly leadership always is servant leadership, right? Pastoral leadership is humble leadership. Godly leaders are committed to leading like Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the model that I as a pastor have to follow, Right? Jesus says in Matthew 20 that don't lord your influence and your responsibilities over others like Gentiles do. Right? The one who is the greatest in the kingdom is the one who's a servant. Right? So as your pastor, it's not my place to lord this grand authority over you. It's my duty and responsibility to serve you, to love you, to nurture you, to guide you, to help you, to challenge you at times if that's what is needed. Boundaries allow church members to identify who they are to follow. Number three, boundaries allow for the practice of church discipline. Which gets better and better, doesn't it? Right? Boundaries allow for the practice of church discipline. Who doesn't like to talk about church discipline? Right? We all love to talk about church discipline. I'm joking. Nobody does. But let me ask you this. I don't think that we can talk about church discipline apart from boundaries and church membership. Right? Church discipline only makes sense where meaningful membership exists, where members have formally committed to a local church, where as members we say to one another, as Pastor Mark Dever has written, this is how he describes church membership. When you join the church, basically what you're saying is this to the church and to the leaders. You say this: I am now your responsibility, and you are now my responsibility. Right? I think that gets to what church membership, biblical church membership, is all about. And we resist that in a number of ways, I believe, in our culture. But I think that gets to what the heart of church membership is about in the New Testament. When we join, we are saying to the leaders and fellow members, I am entrusting you with my discipleship, and I'll do the very best I can to help you with your discipleship. Right? I believe that's what church membership entails in the New Testament. Most people would agree that church discipline has fallen on hard times in nowadays, and we don't like to talk about it. We don't like to practice it. But let's not forget, church, who began the conversation, right? Who started the conversation about church discipline? It wasn't Peter. It wasn't Paul. It was Jesus, right? For Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus says this: if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, this is where the church comes in, right? Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The purpose of church discipline, just to clarify, is repentance and restoration, right? It's not to be mean to somebody. It's not to single anyone out. It's not I'm not going to say it's not to make someone feel guilty. I think God uses church discipline to bring about conviction and guilt over sin. So I think that is a purpose of church discipline. But the purpose is good. Right? It's for the good of the souls of those who are being disciplined by the church. This falls on deaf ears today because I believe we have a distorted and unbiblical view of love. Right? Many of us have been influenced and shaped by what the world says about love and what our culture says about love. Love is defined by our culture is unconditional acceptance. Right? That's what love is. If you love me, our culture says, if you allow me to make any decision I want and you don't say that I'm wrong. Right? That's how most people in our culture define love. And if someone ever, if you disagree with someone and maybe a lifestyle decision or a choice they make, you are viewed as unloving. Right? You are viewed as arrogant and narrow-minded and a bigot. You don't love me if you say that what I'm doing is wrong. Friend, that may be how our culture defines love, but that is not love according to the Bible, and that is not the way not the love that Jesus showed people. You say, well, Jesus showed unconditional acceptance. In some sense, I would agree with that, but Jesus almost always said, you are forgiven, and then what? Go and sin no more. Right? Jesus never excused anyone's behavior. Jesus called sin for what it is. Jesus offers forgiveness and salvation to everyone. But Jesus also, Jesus eventually died on the cross for our sins. We only have unconditional acceptance from God because of Jesus and because of what he has done for us. Why would Jesus give his life in order to atone for sin if there's really no such thing as right or wrong? Right? Paul says in Ephesians 5 that Jesus loved the church and gave his life up for her. Why did Jesus have to give up his life for the church? Because the church is comprised of sinners like me who have disobeyed God and who need rescue. Right? God doesn't operate on our culture's view of love. If he did, then Jesus would not have had to die. God calls sin what it is, and church, the most loving thing we can do is the very same thing. And a lot of you are probably pushing back at that as well, but I think that's what we find in Scripture. That's what Scripture mandates us to do. That's what Matthew 18, these verses, is all about. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you and he won't repent, right? If he's caught in sin and you go to him and he won't change, Jesus says, confront him about it. Call him to repentance. And Jesus says, if he still won't repent, take a couple people with you. Call him to repent again. And Jesus says, if he still won't repent, then do what? Bring the person before the church. Friend, what church does Jesus have in mind if not the local church where clear boundaries and church membership exist? Right? Jesus teaches that if the brother still will not repent when he's brought before the church is to treat that person as a Gentile and as a tax collector, translate for us, an unbeliever. Right? You say, that's awfully harsh, and I can't imagine any church doing that. Well, church, what do we do with Matthew 18? What do we do with this passage? Right? If we don't like that, do we just ignore it? Do we just get the scissors and cut it out like Jefferson probably did? No, this is what Jesus has told us to do. Jesus says, treat this person like an unbeliever because this person is acting like an unbeliever. You say, that's an awfully harsh thing to say as well. How do you know? You can't judge the heart. I can't, right? But we see in the New Testament that people who follow Jesus, who have been saved and redeemed by Jesus, these people are people who do repent, right? You can't become a Christian if you have not repented. Right, and repentance is to be an ongoing thing. It's to be a daily thing, a weekly thing, as we identify sin, as we turn from it. Right, we are to always have this attitude, this mindset of repentance. To me, that's one of the biggest marks of the Christian. Right, when you're confronted with sin, either in the Bible or by a fellow friend, and they say you are sinning in this way, rather than being defensive about it, as most people are. Right, a mark of a true Christian is you know what, you're right. That is actually true. I am guilty of this sin. To me, that reveals a heart that has been transformed by the gospel. Right, and we all acknowledge when we come to faith in Christ that we are sinners. It shouldn't surprise us that we continue to sin. Right, we're going to, and that's why Jesus, in his grace, has given us this process to help bring us to the point of repentance. We get a real-life example of this in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. A man who's part of the church is involved in a sexual sin, and Paul admonishes the church to expel the man, to kick him out, so that what? So that he'll repent in 1 Corinthians 5. And the church had not done this. They actually had been tolerating this man's sin. Rather than grieving about it, rather than mourning about it, rather than doing something about it, confronting it, Paul says they were actually kind of celebrating it. They were okay with it. 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 2, Paul says this, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not to rather mourn?" Right? We, as Christians, we are to mourn for our sin. We don't celebrate our sin. We don't actively sin. We're to mourn for it. That's the mark of a Christian. "Let him who has done this person caught in sin, be removed from among you." Right, these clear boundaries exist. "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that," right, here's this redemptive aspect, "so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Right? The goal of church discipline, the goal of confronting sin of any sort, is repentance, right? It's restoration. Then skip down to verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Listen, this language is so plain here to me. Boundaries, church membership. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Paul's concerned about what's going on within the church. Purge the evil person from among you. So it seems to me, I'm not the sharpest person in the world, it seems to me that a passage like this is just plain for all to see. There were boundaries. The Corinthian church knew who was in, and they knew who wasn't in. Listen to the clarity that pastor and author Matt Chandler brings to this passage. He says it so well. He says, how can you kick someone out if there isn't an in? If there is no local commitment to a covenant community of faith, then how do you remove someone from that community of faith? Church discipline won't work if local church membership doesn't exist. So church membership boundaries allow for the obedience of Matthew 18. Right? How can we do this if there's no boundaries, if there's no formal membership? Number four, boundaries allow the church to provide care where care is needed. So boundaries allow the church to provide care where care is needed. The New Testament has lots to say about how we are to interact with other people, those inside the church, those outside the church. And I think it really has more to say how we are to relate to one another within the church than anything else. And we find an example of this in Galatians 6, 9 through 10. Listen to what Paul says. He says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, so here he says this, let us do good to everyone, to all people. As Christians, we're to do good to every single person that we encounter. But then he clarifies and he narrows the focus. He says this, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, right? I don't know about you, but I know who's part of my household, right? And you do as well, right? We know who is part of our family. We know who is part of our home. And I think the same thing is true when it comes to the church. The context here of Galatians 6, it's an occasional letter written at a specific time to a specific people for a specific reason. This letter was written to perhaps the church or churches in Galatia. And so Paul is referring to how the Christians, how the church members were to relate to one another. One other example from the Bible about how boundaries help us to know who we are to care for, who we are to provide care for. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul refers to what's appears to be a formal list of widows that received special care and attention from their church. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, and listen to what we see starting in verse 9. He says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children and has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. Verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So for this passage to make sense, there had to be clear boundaries of who was in the church, and then there was even a clearer boundary as to who was enrolled in this widow ministry, if you will. So clearly to me that they knew who was in and who was not in. So church membership allows the church to direct care where care is needed. So what do we make of all this? To me, what's interesting about all of these passages is, because you say, Pastor, you've kind of been all over the map this morning. I get that. I realize that. Couldn't find that verse that says join the church, so I had to argue from implication. What's the point of all of this? The point of each of these passages is not church membership, right? And I've had to make this argument a different way, but I believe that church membership is implied in all of these passages, and I believe that we can't obey these passages if there aren't clear boundaries and such a thing as church membership. So if we're to restore meaningful church membership at our church, I believe the first thing we have to do is we have to be persuaded that church membership is a biblical concept, right? That it's something in the Bible. It's not just something that you hear the pastor talk about on occasion that when he says to join the church, right? This is something that Scripture teaches. And we as Christians, we as a church, we have to decide, are we going to believe what Scripture says? Are we going to act on what Scripture says? Or are we not going to? Not only do I believe that the concept of membership is found in the Bible, I also agree with Tom Rainer, the author of I Am a Church Member, who says that church membership is to be viewed as a gift, right? That we are to actually treasure church membership. You may not have ever thought of that, in church membership in that way, because a lot of times when we think of church membership, we think of maybe duty and guilt and whatever else that oftentimes comes to mind when we think about membership. But Rainer says, actually, we need to treasure church membership as a gift from God. You may remember in the book, for those of you who have read the book, that he makes the case that we often treat membership in the church like membership in a country club, right? We pay our dues, and then we receive benefits. That's how it works, right? We pay the dues, and then we get all the benefits back. Listen to what he says. He says, we join the church to see what we can get out of it. The pastor is to feed us through his sermons. We have a specified acceptable range for the length of his sermon, right? The music is to fit our style exactly. Any deviations are not acceptable. We leave and go to another church. The programs and ministries are for our benefit. We will determine what we like and don't like. We are members who expect perks, privileges, and service. If you're like me, right, that's been my view of membership at different times in my life. As I've been members of a church, I've thought more that the church is there to serve me rather than really the other way around. And Rainer says there's actually an alternative way to view church membership. Listen to what he says. He says there is a second option to church membership. It's the biblical option that sees membership as a gift, something to be treasured. We respond to gifts with gratitude. Membership means we have the opportunity to serve and give rather than the legalistic option to do so. Our entire attitude is different when we approach membership the biblical way. So that's my prayer for us as we begin this sermon series, is that we would approach membership the biblical way, that maybe we need to change how we think about membership, right? As Christians, we're to always be growing and changing. That's another mark of being a believer. When we're challenged by something, rather than resist and reject it, if it's found in God's Word, we want to do our best to believe it and accept it and change how we view, how we live and how we function. So for our church members here this morning, What's the aim of this series for you? The aim of this series for those of us who are church members is to strengthen our commitment to the concept of membership and perhaps to be challenged to treasure membership as a gift. Right? That's what I want us, as those of us who are members of the church, to do. I want us to have a strengthened understanding of what membership is, and also probably to be challenged by some of the things we'll say in the weeks to come, and to perhaps change and to repent and to turn where we need to do this. So that's one category of people. That's one application for us today. For other people here today, I want to speak to our regular attenders who are Christians but who are not members of our church. My prayer for this series is that this series will propel you to membership. Okay, that's another aim of this series. If you've been here perhaps for decades, maybe you're a Christian, you live the Christian life, you serve in the church, you help out, you show up, you give, you do all of these things, but you've just never formally committed to membership. One of the aims of this series is to hopefully propel you to formally commit to our church, right? Formalize your part in our church family. Make the commitment. And I want you to think about what is holding you back. And I know from talking to different ones of you who aren't members here, have been coming a long time, you have reasons for why you haven't joined, right? And I want to challenge you to think about those reasons. You know, can whatever is holding you back, can you move perhaps beyond that and formally join our church family? I want to challenge you to move from courtship to marriage, right? Move from courtship to marriage. And finally, to our guests and others maybe who just attend sporadically. Maybe you don't come very often, but when you do come to church, you come to our church, and we're thrilled that you're here. We're glad that you're here. My prayer, maybe you're a Christian, maybe you're not a Christian. My prayer is first that you'll be challenged to come to faith in Jesus. Right? We'll see next week the role of faith and salvation in church membership. And I want to challenge you first to consider the claims of Jesus. Come to faith, repent, believe, and be saved. And then the second thing I want to say to you is that if you haven't joined a church, consider whether or not membership in our church is where God may be leading you. And this church may not be for you. Our church is not for everybody, right? We know that. People come and go to our church quite a bit, actually, because our church is not for everyone. But could it be that God is leading you to not only believe in Jesus for salvation, but if you've already have believed, maybe God is leading you to consider to join the fellowship here, the membership of our church.